Would you remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning?
Our passage is Acts 18. We're talking about Corinth, but Acts 18, 1 through 17. That's page 927 if you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bible. Last week we followed Paul as he ministered in Athens, Greece, a city acclaimed for its religious zeal, its philosophical heights and erudition, and now we come to Corinth, reputed for its wealth, its excess, its worship of Aphrodite. Let us attend to God's word as we see what God is doing among his people and how we can learn from that this morning. Acts 18, 1 through 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, before Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you join me in prayer? O God, who works and acts and speaks, we have heard your word read. Now, Lord, would we meditate on it? Would it continue to be spoken as we apply it to our lives? Would we attend your Spirit's calling to and in us? That our hearts would be refreshed, that our minds would be renewed, and that we would live according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier this week, I found myself talking to myself alone on a boat on the Merrimack River. "Not again," I said. "Please, not again." Some of you know that I've been learning to row. I need some exercise, want to be out in nature, so I've been learning how to row those long, elegant rowboats that they use to race in the Olympics. And the thing about these boats is what makes them so fast makes them unstable, makes them prone to tipping. And twice in 5 days, my morning row had resulted in me in the cold waters of the Merrimack. And so now again on the boat, every twitch of the oar, every rocking of the boat had me saying, "Not again, I'm about to go into the water again. This is what happened before. This is how I ended up in the water. No, not again." And to be honest, even though the only result was being wet and a little embarrassed, I was afraid that it was going to happen again. How many times have you thought that?
Not this again. Please, no, not again. The pattern seems familial. It feels like the last time when something went bad. Something as simple as seeing someone who looks and appears similar to someone who has hurt us in the past and us mistrusting this person and saying, I hope they're not like that other one.
Yeah.
Relationally, pushing someone away because the last time we were honest with someone, the last time we confessed our weaknesses, it resulted in rejection and hurt. Not again. This is what happened with their older sibling. And that didn't go well. I hope that this is not again what's happening with this child. The last time I tried to speak into the life of this friend or coworker about God, they nearly bit my head off. And now again they're suffering. And now again I have words that would be encouraging to them. But do I dare risk that again? The pattern of pain, of hurt, of trouble condition us to respond with fear. If things go badly and it happens enough that we recognize the pattern, then we are used to responding with fear and asking, should we go on, should we continue, or should we find another way? And it seems like Paul is in a similar situation here. Suddenly in verse 10, the Lord appears to him in a vision. 9 and 10 describe that vision. And the Lord says to him, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent.
Wow.
All of a sudden, one night, the Lord appears to Paul and says, do not be afraid. Go on speaking, do not be silent. Why? Because this is a familiar pattern for our friend Paul. He goes into the city. He wants to share the good news of the gospel. He goes to the synagogue, to Jews who should be most jubilant at the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And for the most part, they reject him. And then he has success sharing the gospel among God-fearers and Gentiles. And what has been the result in the past? Persecution. Beatings, trials, imprisonment, stoning. You can imagine Paul saying, okay, not again. Where is the opposition going to come from? Where is the attack going to be? But the Lord speaks in this vision to his servant and encourages him to press in and onward in the fulfillment of God's commands. To proclaim and live out the good news often brings us up against our fears. Fears of failure. Fears of being harmed. Of making the wrong decision in the face of the challenges we face. Over and over again, the words that Jesus speaks to Paul are repeated to God's people throughout Scripture. Do not be afraid. Fear not. And when we need to hear them again, when we think not again in the face of familiar, fearful situations, we can heed this encouragement to not be afraid, to keep on speaking and not be silent. We can press on, not giving into the pattern of fear, because God is with us, because God will not allow us to come to harm, and because God changes hearts. In the midst of this situation in which we would understand why Paul would be fearful, things are starting to go well. Crispus has believed and Corinthians are believing. So when's the other foot going to drop? The Lord says to him, fear not. And he starts by saying, I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. God is with us by his presence. By the Spirit, God is with us. Jesus, though he is bodily resurrected to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, is close to us by his Spirit. Though he is far above us, he is not far away from us. And that means that God is aware. If God is with us, As Jesus speaks into what's happening in Paul's life, we are reminded that God knows. Often even before we know what is happening in our lives. God knows our needs, our fears, our concerns. Jesus interrupts this scene with an interjection that pushes against the fear that is rising up within Paul. He knows Paul's past. He knows each lash of the whip, each moment spent in prison. He knows how those wounds shape Paul in the present. And God responds with a demonstration of both his presence and his care. Paul is already being reminded of this in this passage, though he has maybe been yet to fully identify it, that God is with him by his Spirit. The Lord speaks to him, but God is also present with him. God is present with us through God's people. God demonstrates his presence with Paul through this partnership with Priscilla and Aquila. We are told that Aquila is from Pontus, but they are most recently from Rome, where what has happened, they have been expelled by the emperor Claudius. And when we go through the history books, we know that in 49 AD, the emperor expelled the Jews because of the issues over Crestus, which most historians understand to be the Roman misidentification of Christ. Christians were coming in Rome and engaging in dialogue with the Jews, and there was upheaval, and the Romans didn't like what was going on, so they kicked out the Jews. And so Paul finds in Priscilla and Aquila, likely Christian Jews. It doesn't say overtly that they're Christians, but we see them ministering the gospel in the future, and there's no mention of their conversion here in Acts. God sends people that understand not only his trade that he can work alongside in his leatherworking and tent making, but two other Jewish Christians who know persecution and being driven from their home because of their faith. But also we see that support when Paul and Silas, the normal companions, come back. Verse 5 says this, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Well, Paul's always occupied with the gospel. He's already been in the synagogue on the Sabbath, but because he is there alone without material support, he has been working at his trade so that he can eat. The significance of the arrival of Timothy and Silas is not just their presence, but the presence that they bring. Because we know that Philippi, a city he's just recently visited, was a church who financially contributed to Paul. Silas and Timothy bring financial gifts that allow Paul to stop his tent making for a time and fully give himself over. That's what this word occupied means. Fully give himself over to the work of sharing the good news. God has provided people that understand his situation and people to come along and support him in his work as reminders of his presence. All of this points to the significance that God who is with us is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Just think back to Israel. What was unique about Israel, God's people? Was it their size? No. Was it their riches? No. Was it their power? No. Was it their piety? Definitely not. What distinguished Israel from every other nation under the sun in the Old Testament was God's commitment to be with them. God's promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. When Jesus came, that was an affirmation of God's commitment. Jesus was called Emmanuel, God with us, which both tells us his identity, but also affirms God's ongoing commitment to be with his people. Jesus' death on our behalf and his victory over the grave secures our ability to be in relationship with God. Fear in the midst of challenges is fueled by isolation and the perception that we are alone. Often what drives us to a fearful response are our beliefs that we either are alone or the result of what we are facing will cause us to be alone. We worry about how people will treat us after what is coming. What will people think of our response? We wonder whether our friends will abandon us. We question whether we have the strength within us to take on what is challenging us? Can I resist that temptation? Can I handle that rejection? Can I endure this trial?
Brothers and sisters, if our faith is in Christ, we are united with Christ. Scripture calls us our union with Christ. It is the basis by which we are called the sons of God, the grounds for our access to God in prayer and all that is His. God says, I am with you. He has sent His Son to show us that He is with us, and we apprehend this truth when we pray. Oftentimes in sermons and other conversations about prayer, we equate it with a phone call, or we equate it with a text, because we're talking about communicating with God. And so we use these analogies to talk about praying to God, and there are useful reasons we would use those analogies, but the thing that happens with a phone call is we question whether they're going to pick up on the other side. We send a text message and hope that they will see it, and then wonder whether they will respond. Before you think of a phone call, before you think of a text message, just think about how most of us pray. With a whisper, with a thought in our mind or heart. We pray that way, or we should pray that way, because God is already with us. We're not reaching out hoping that he will answer us, but we are apprehending the reality that He is already with us in that moment. He knows our needs, He hears, and He is for us. So when we are afraid, when we are tempted to give in or give up, when fear threatens to derail our pursuit of God and obedience to Him, we can pray knowing that He is with us, that we can tell Him our fears, we can tell Him our doubts, we can ask Him for the strength that we don't have to face what is coming. Isolation and loneliness are like oxygen to the spark of fear. It magnifies the danger. It fuels the flames of despair. But God announces His presence to us as a comfort, a fire blanket in which we are wrapped so that our fears will not alight, but be smothered by the Almighty. If God is with us, then we can trust that He will watch over and protect us. We can keep going and not give in to fear, because God will keep us from harm. Paul is told not to fear, but keep speaking the truth, because no one will attack him to harm him. Now, let's cooperate with the passage here. This is a very specific revelation. The Lord is saying specifically, Paul, you here in Corinth, I will not allow others to attack you unto your harm. He is saying, Paul, I want you to stay in Corinth, which he does for a much longer amount of time than he typically stays in other cities. He stays there for 18 months ministering the gospel, as we're told in verse 11. But then after 18 months, what happens? Paul is brought before Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. So far, this is the most powerful official that Paul has been before. He is in charge of this whole region of the empire. He also happens to be the son of a Roman senator and the brother of a famous philosopher. His ruling would have the force of precedence, of shaping how other Roman rulers would not only view Paul, but the Christian movement in general. So you can imagine how Paul might be feeling going into a situation were it not for the vision of the Lord. God's word is promised and affirmed. The intent of the Jewish leaders to harm Paul is shut down. In fact, Gallio's ruling here saying, this is a Jewish matter, I'm not going to interfere, you guys handle it, was probably used of God to allow Christians to flourish until Nero the emperor changed his mind and began persecuting Christians. Now, let's say that the preservation of Paul in this context doesn't come without a cost. We are told here that Sosthenes is beaten. Now, who is Sosthenes? He suddenly appears in the passage. Most likely, he's Crispus. This is another name for Crispus, because Sosthenes is mentioned in Paul's letter
to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. It says they all seized him to beat him, and the referent most that makes most sense in the passage is the Jews, because they're the only group that's been mentioned. And we're told that he's the synagogue ruler. So either he's a new synagogue ruler that's replaced Crispus, or more than likely, he continued to function as the synagogue ruler as a Christian. And that's probably why other Jewish leaders were so upset about the matter. His struggle, though, and what we see here in this passage reminds us that the nature of our walk in the midst of fearful situations is often about how we define the pain and struggle in our lives. You know, we don't identify typically the aches and pains of a workout as harm. We don't define the incision of the surgeon as harm. We define harm as the malicious intent to inflict pain, which results in suffering. And Paul is told here, people will try to harm you. And Paul, I won't let that happen. But when we confront painful situations, it is tempting to think that they will be for our harm, for our destruction, for our very undoing, for our end. God sent his people into exile to Babylon. And the people in Babylon were tempted to think that if God loves us, then we won't have to go through this difficult situation very long. And so there were false prophets saying, you know what, you're just going to be here for a few months, maybe a few years, and then because God loves us, then he'll immediately send us back. And others were saying, there is no hope for us. God is going to destroy us. This is the very end. And so God instructs his servant Jeremiah the prophet to send a letter to the people in exile. And this is what he tells them in Jeremiah 29. I'll read verses 8 through 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me, and when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. God is doing something painful in their life. They are in an exile. They are being disciplined for their sins, yet it is not for evil. It is not for their harm. God works in the lives of his people, even in the midst of trial and temptation, even setback and pain, not for our destruction, but for our good and for our restoration. We face the surgeon's knife, anticipating the healing to come. We endure the workout for the health and vitality it provides. We go to school even when it is tedious, because we know the fruit of it is understanding and education. And as Christians, we may be tempted to let fear stop us from our work, saying that if there is pain, it will only be for our destruction. But just as the Jews were tempted in exile, and Paul may have been tempted when he was reviled, and then again when he faced a trial, he is reminded that God will not allow harm to come to him in the end. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul wasn't going to face future pain, and the others weren't going to work to inflict harm. But Paul and us are reminded that fear, and what fear says, is not the end of the story. Fear says there is no coming back from this. Fear says that this will only hurt. Fear says this will destroy you. God says no. He says to death, that thing that we fear most of all, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The reprieve for Paul from overt opposition and attack was not over, but it serves as a reminder to him and all of us that God's plans for his people, his plan of salvation, his plan of restoration cannot be undone by the plans of men. Whether they are the proconsul of Achaia, whether they are the group of Jews who are upset at us, whether they are the machinations of our government, the opposition of our neighbors, their plans will come to ruin when compared to the work of God for his people. Our enemies may will our harm and our destruction, but for those in Christ, God will always deliver. No matter what happens, we know the end of the story, life forever with God. So we do not have to be controlled by fear, but we can press on. Even engaging the thing that brings opposition at times, as Paul does here by continuing to preach, knowing that our opposition will not be our end. This reminds us that God is in control and lets us face our fears and press on, knowing that it is not all on our shoulders, but God is the Savior of men. God changes hearts. This is what allows us to press on, even in the midst of fear. On one hand, Paul knows that we are not the savior of other people, that we cannot change hearts. Look at me. Look with me at verse 6. The Jews are responding with revulsion and condemnation of him. And what does he say in verse 6? Your blood, he shakes out his garments, and then he says, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Paul is following the commands of Jesus to his own disciples. In Mark 6:11, he says, and if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. This was a prophetic task, a demonstration of the pollution and sin of people that will reject God's word. And so the prophet, the sharer of God's news, is to shake off the pollution. Now, we don't like talking about the issue of judgment very much. And in a sense, that is what is happening here. But more so, it is a distancing from the judgment that is brought on by rejecting God's word. Paul isn't rejecting the Jews here. He is saying, you have already rejected God. I am innocent because I've done what I am called to do, which is share God's word with you. Your blood is not on my hands for not sharing the good news. Your blood is on your own heads for not receiving it. Paul isn't rejecting all Jews here, by the way. He's just saying, in Corinth, while I'm here, I'm going to give myself over to the Gentiles of the city. His duty was to preach the word. It is their duty to receive it. And no amount of reasoning with them can affect the change of their hearts that is necessary. That change must come from God. And this is the assurance Paul receives from the Lord. When he appears to him in the vision, he says, I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. I have many in this city who are my people. Now think about that for a second. Paul is in a city full of self-serving, luxury-seeking, lustful people. Corinth was the Las Vegas of its own day. And God says, I have people. My people in such a city as this. Though the Jews have reviled Paul and rejected the word, though the pattern that he is seeing is of sinful hearts hardened, that pattern will not win. God has many in the city that are his. We see that reflected in his power, demonstrated in using Gallio for the protection of Christians overall. And then we see that this ministry is allowed to flourish for 18 months, that the result of this is a church in Corinth, which we read about in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, a church full of the blessings of the Spirit, though they still face the challenges of their own culture. Fear says the pattern will continue. That sinful people will keep on sinning, that hard hearts can't be changed. But in this pagan city, God has people for himself.
The pattern of sin and rejection is not as strong as God's ability to call to himself those he will change by his Spirit and save for himself. Why are there so many movies? And some are even coming out this week about aliens invading, about the robots we invent attacking us. Do we need so many of these movies? Why do we keep going and seeing them? Because they fit the pattern, don't they? How do we react to foreign things? With fear? When new cultures come together and people are different, we have spent more time waging war with those who are different than waging peace. What about technology? For all of the blessings that come with our advancement of technology and understanding has come destruction. All of the so-called advancement of science through even the Darwinian theory of evolution was used to undergird racism and hatred, which was the basis for much of what we saw in Nazi Germany. Nuclear science used for the killing of tens of thousands in the midst of war. What is different, what even might be beneficial, is twisted towards what is harmful, and so these movies project the fear that the pattern will continue. And if it weren't for the power of God, we would be justified to live in fear. The pattern of men is sin. The pattern of men is destruction. The pattern for men is death. Without God, we can't but sin. We can't do good on our own. We can't change our own hearts. We can't truly and consistently seek the good. We abuse technology. We abuse power. And we repeat the same old patterns. But the pattern is not all that there is. God can change hearts. He does, and we can't. And that truth allows us to be free of guilt when we are rejected. For if we have faithfully proclaimed the word of God, if we have obeyed his commands, we can acknowledge that we have fulfilled God's call and that we cannot change the hearts of those who we are ministering to or obeying in front of. And yet at the same time, we can keep praying for and sharing the good news with friends and neighbors and family members we think unlikely to change their hearts. Because God saves people. He breaks the power of indwelling sin. He makes the blind to see, the lame to walk, the dead in their trespasses and sins to have new life in Christ. God can change others, and he can change us too, and he is at work by his Spirit to change us. If we are in Christ, the old has gone and the new has come. We can change, and we in fact are in changing. Before Christ, we couldn't not sin. Now, by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God, we can obey God, and we are looking forward to the day when we are made fully new and restored, where all that we will do is obedience to God. That means that God can change us. That temptation which seems too big to fight, we can have victory over. It means that fear that has controlled us might be put to death. It means that obedience that we can't believe that we might have is able to be fulfilled with his help. With God, it is not the past that wins. It is not what has gone before, but it is what God is able to do. God saves accusers of the church like Paul. He saves greedy and licentious Corinthians to be his people. He saves enemies to be his children. Patterns repeat. After day comes night. After winter comes spring. And in a world where there is pain and suffering, where there is rejection and setback, we know that pattern all too well. And it is understandable that we would be afraid, that we would want to self-protect, that we would want to give up. We will be tempted to believe that the pattern wins again. But Jesus broke the pattern. The pattern was that when you went into the grave, you did not come back. But when Jesus went into the grave, it could not hold him. Jesus came back from death. He defeated the pattern of sin. He defeated the pattern of death. He defeated the pattern of defeat itself. And he conquers that pattern and gives us victory in his victory. When we say, "Not again, Lord, not this again," as a cry of woe, as a cry of defeat, Jesus says, "Not again." You do not have to give in again to the pattern of fear, for I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you. This thing which would have been used to your harm and destruction before, I will use for your good. Hearts which knew only sin can now know the loving God. We don't have to submit to the pattern of sin, fear, and defeat, but we can rejoice that God is with us, that he keeps us from harm, and he is able to change our hearts. Would we be changed by this truth? And would we press on and not be silent? Let's pray. Oh Lord, would your truth shape us and direct us, encourage us, and embolden us? Lord, we are fearful people. We live painful lives so very often. Thank you, Lord, that the pattern of this life is not all that there is. Would we hope for the coming glory that we have seen in the resurrection of Christ? Would we know your presence and your help? And would we live accordingly? In Jesus' name, amen.